Christ Jesus did not appear in our world without warning. Now, there's no doubt that his arrival, especially, I believe, the terms of the manner in which he came, no doubt it took people by surprise. But a very careful, diligent study of the scriptures of truth would have meant that the coming of the Messiah would not have been such a shock. Some consider the Old Testament to be nothing more than God's message to the Jewish people, and really an account of their history in the world. But it is much more than this. The Old Testament contains the life history of the Messiah written centuries before Jesus was ever born. Throughout the Old Testament, on practically every page, you can see a divine watermark that can be traced there that reveals in incredibly accurate detail all about the coming Messiah. In other words, you can read all about the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament books. His story, his person, the work that he would accomplish, everything that he would come to do and therefore ultimately to die, and what he would achieve by that death. It's so much a part of their very texture of the Old Testament that you couldn't possibly remove the teaching about Jesus in the Old Testament without destroying this entire sequence of books. The word Messiah is by now part of everyday speech, used of someone perhaps who parachutes into some football club that he's bringing along with him bucket loads of cash. That particular club has sunken into incredible debt. It's in imminent danger of going out of business. And here he comes, and he is hailed as the Messiah who will turn around the fortunes of that particular football outfit. It's used as well about men or women who have a powerful personality and who have a strong and forceful message to go with that personality. It doesn't matter how false or how foolish their message is, if they can get up there, grab an audience, capture the minds of some people, gain a cult following, very soon they'll be called the Messiah in their generation. For example, last year, the 150th anniversary of the publication of Charles Darwin's evolutionary treatise on the origin of species, we had a celebration here, one there, one somewhere else. Royal Mail putting out stamps, the Italian Postal Service putting out stamps, paperweights being made, symposiums and everything else being organized for people to come along and listen to a eulogy of the work of Charles Darwin. And he was hailed here, there and everywhere as the Messiah of atheism. But to use the title Messiah in this way is a mere distortion, is a poor copying of what the word Messiah actually means. It is a Hebrew word taken straight out of the Old Testament. It means anointed. In the Greek, that's Christos, and obviously from that we take our English word Christ. In the Old Testament, Messiah was not an historical person, for he had not yet appeared. So the word then, when it was used, Messiah, it stood for the promised one, the coming king, the one whose right it is. In the words of Ezekiel 21, 25 to 27, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. And they were taking that diadem and crown from unworthy heads who had been wearing it up until that time. Keep the diadem in storage, he is saying. Keep the crown there, shine it up, until he come, whose right it is, and I will give it him. Messiah was the great deliverer for whom those faithful Jews would have been waiting and longing for, and they and some of their neighbors as well would have been talking about, and they would use the words through Old Testament times, when Messiah comes. They were looking forward to the dawning of that day. Even the woman at the well, the Samaritan, guilty of a catalogue of sin, appreciated the fact that Messiah was expected, when she in John 4:25 declares, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. How staggered she was at that well in Sychar that day when Jesus immediately responded to her, I that speak unto thee am he. She was obviously convinced because we're told in the 28th, 29th verse of John 4, she went her way into the city and saith to the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ, Messiah? And before that incident, well, we read in our Bible reading tonight from John chapter 1, when Andrew met Jesus, he enthusiastically goes in search of his brother Peter, and he says to him, what are the words? We have found the Messiah. The gospel writer who recorded that incident added a word of explanation for he pens in John 1:41, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And the news that Messiah long awaited for has now come. That news began to spread. Philip, we find, seeks out his friend Nathanael and informs him, we have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, he's the Messiah, the son of Joseph. Now those were exciting times. Faithful Jews had been craning their necks to catch a glimpse of Messiah's time. They were constantly on the watch. They were yearning for the dawning of that particular day. Messiah was the hub of all the Jewish hopes, the very essence and conduit for all of the precious promises made by God through the Old Testament to his people. And now, Jesus, he is the Messiah. Our Lord himself drew attention to the truth that his coming as the Christ was foretold in many Old Testament scriptures. He said, for example, in John 5 and verse 39, search the scriptures. They are they which testify of me. He asserted to an assembled audience that Moses, you know, wrote about me. In John 5 and 46, for had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. And he emphasized to his disciples after he had risen from the dead, how those prophecies in the Old Testament, they were powerful evidence pointing to who he was. They congregated around his person and they were fulfilled by him in his ministry on the earth. Luke 24:44-45, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. The three divisions of the Hebrew Bible are all brought in here, written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And earlier in the same chapter in Luke 24:27 we read, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I am the Messiah, he was saying. And all of these Old Testament scriptures, beginning to end, they're pointing to me. They have me in view. The picture is only focused when the lens brings my person into view. This is part of the personal glory of Jesus. The fact that he didn't just land on the scene unannounced, but his coming was anticipated right through the Old Testament. It was building up the platform. It was putting up the scaffolding on which Jesus would stand. Now we've thought under the main title of the personal glory of Christ, that his glory is revealed, and that he is the eternal Son before the world was. His glory as well we've considered from the view of he is the creator and upholder of all things. Tonight, another glimpse of his personal glory. We can see it in that his coming was anticipated in the Old Testament. Now, Jesus demonstrated this by personal application. We're going to scan through some of the Old Testament scriptures now that Christ, as he went about in his ministry, applied to himself. Plucked a verse out of Isaiah, said, "That's me the prophet's talking about." Took another text, maybe out of Zechariah. "That's me the prophet is speaking about them. I'm fulfilling that word today." While in the synagogue at Nazareth, at the very commencement of his public ministry, Jesus applied to himself a prophecy that had been made 700 years beforehand by Isaiah. In Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, we read about it. Jesus applying it to himself, Luke 4, 18 to 21. He says, "In that synagogue in Nazareth, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me." Christ, Messiah, anointed one, that's what he's saying. "He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And we're told here that Jesus closed the book and he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." What Isaiah was talking about is fulfilled in me. I am the Christ. It's fair to say the people in Nazareth that day struggled to see any application of the passage in Isaiah to Jesus Christ. They knew exactly what he was saying. They knew what his line of teaching was. They knew that he was saying, "I am the Messiah. I am the one that this Old Testament prophecy has in view. For we're told, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son?" He's claiming to be the Messiah, but sure, we know who he is. He is Joseph's son. But Jesus was making a personal application of Isaiah 61 to himself on that occasion. He also, in Matthew 21:42, in Luke 20, the verse 17, said, "I am the stone which the builders rejected that has become the head of the corner." That you will read about in Psalm 118 in the verse 26. Jesus saith unto them, "Did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." In Matthew 22, verse 42 through 46, our Lord throws out the challenge. "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And he's using this question, Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, whose son is he, to show how the Old Testament scriptures again pointed to him, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou in my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool." And again he is pressing the point, what the Old Testament has talked about, I am the fulfillment of, I am the Messiah. His last words to Jerusalem were a direct quotation from the Psalms, indicating again that this scripture will be fulfilled through me. Matthew 23, verse 39, compare it with Psalm 118, the verse 126. "For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Psalm 118, verse 26, rather. Again, he talks about Judas' betrayal. And it's another incident spoken of in the Old Testament that came to pass in the life of Christ. John 13, 18, Psalm 41 and 9. "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." Just before he left that upper room in Jerusalem, went out with his disciples, our Lord tied in the prophecy of Zechariah 13, verse 7, to what was going to happen to him. Matthew 26, 31, "Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." We often emphasize how the 53rd chapter of Isaiah is a wonderful word picture of Jesus. But do we realize when we're getting up and we're saying, now we can see Jesus here, that we're merely walking in his footsteps because our Lord himself applied the words of Isaiah 53 to himself during the course of his earthly ministry. In Luke 22 and the verse 37, he's quoting out of Isaiah 53 and 12, "For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. For the things concerning me hath an end," or in other words, hath fulfillment. If we stand around his cross, one of those seven famous cries from the cross travels away back to Psalm 22 and the verse 1. The one that we find in Matthew 27, verse 46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Plus his dying word. In Luke 23, and verse 46, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit," that is a direct quotation from Psalm 31 and the verse 5. Our Lord is standing before the high priest. And again he calls on an Old Testament scripture in the form of Daniel 7, the verse 13. Because in Mark 14, 62, he quotes that, and Jesus said, "I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." What's our Lord doing? Well, in all of these quotations, where we've taken the New Testament reference, we have paralleled it with the Old Testament quotation or incident from which it has arisen, our Lord is simply leafing back through the Old Testament scriptures, turning the pages, and again he's saying, "Now, look at this, it's me. Look at that, it's me. Look at this other incident, it's me." All the time, this Old Testament, it is speaking about me. Christ coming. Being anticipated in the Old Testament, not only by way of personal application, but by persistent indication. Persistent indication. Sometimes we go into a country and we say, how could you ever find your way around here? There are no signposts, or there aren't enough signposts. On my little travel today, I note the signposts round Strathfoyle this week have been given the red treatment. The London, in Londonderry, has been spread over with red paint, no doubt on the back of the council's agitation during the past number of days. No such ambiguity exists in the Old Testament as it points to Jesus Christ, because signpost after signpost after signpost goes up in the Old Testament, all pointing them one direction, all bearing the one word, Christ. They point us to him. You'll find Christ the Messiah persistently indicated in the Old Testament by means of the titles that designate him. He is called, way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Moving to the end of the book of Genesis, Genesis 49, the verse 10, again another title of Christ, Shiloh. When he was dying, the patriarch Jacob, he prophesied, "Unto this Shiloh shall the gathering of the people be." It's a very interesting title. Some favor the meaning, he whose it is. The person to whom it all belongs. That's why unto him, Jacob said, shall the gathering of the people be. It ties in with the prophecy mentioned a while ago in the book of Ezekiel. The hymn writer said, "I cannot tell how he will win the nations. How he will claim his earthly heritage. I don't know how all of these peoples out of every tongue and kindred and nation under heaven will flock after him. But they'll do it. The Bible says he will. Unto him, this Shiloh, shall the gathering of the people be." I reckon the prophet Haggai, who wrote just after the return from exile of the people of Israel, I believe he tapped into the book of Genesis 49, verse 10, when he said, "And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations will come." And of course, Isaiah seems again to be looking to this all-encompassing promise of Genesis 49 and 10, whenever Isaiah talks about the Messiah in Isaiah 9 and 6 and says, the government shall be upon his shoulder. He'll be the leader of these peoples. Other Old Testament titles pointing to the Messiah, Genesis 49, 24, the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, the star out of Jacob, the scepter out of Israel. Titles given to Christ by that old prophet Balaam in Numbers 24, the verse 17. He's referred to as the stone in Psalm 118, verse 26, the stone rejected by the builders, which yet becomes, in process of time, the head of the corner. He's denominated a prophet in Deuteronomy 18 and 15. In Acts 3, 27 and Acts 7, 37, the one of whom Moses wrote and said, from the midst of thee out of thy brethren, like unto me, this prophet shall arise. He's the child born, the son given of Isaiah 9 and 6. And he goes on to be called there. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. All signposts, one after another, to the Messiah, the root of Jesse. Is how Isaiah 11 and 10 titles him, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 7, 14, again we see it in Matthew 1 and 23. He is the King, God's King, and his anointed. 1 Samuel 2 and 10. Hannah's praying, and in the midst of her famous prayer, she says, he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed, the Messiah, Christ. He's the shepherd, again, in Zechariah 13 and 7, God's fellow in that same prophecy. He's the Lord our righteousness, in Jeremiah 23 and 6, Jehovah said, can you? He's the mighty one of Jacob, Isaiah 60 and 16. Zechariah comes in Zechariah 6 and verse 12, he says he's the branch. He's the man whose name is the branch. Micah 5 and 2 denominates him as the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Job takes up the chorus and he says he's my redeemer. That's his title. Job 19:25, repeated Isaiah 59 and verse 20. Malachi, signing off in the Old Testament, says he is the son of righteousness. Malachi 4 and 12, he's the king priest. Zechariah 6:13, after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110 and verse 4. And so again and again, it's like the DOE on overdrive. And the back of the truck is full of new signs. And the squad are out, and they stop here, and they put one in there. And they stop at the other end of the road, and they put one there. They move to another road, and they put another sign in. And so in the Old Testament, his titles are standing clear, voluminous, again and again and again. The Messiah, all pointing to him by his titles. He is prominently and persistently set forth in the Old Testament also by the types that depict him. Our Lord applied on occasions the types in the Old Testament scriptures to himself. You'll remember that famous sermon in John 6, verse 48 through to 50, where he says, I am that bread of life. What's he saying? I'm the manna. Typified I am by that Old Testament manna. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. He said as well, in the course of his discourse to Nicodemus, you know that brazen serpent that when you pick up your Bible, you read off in Numbers 21? Well, John 3:14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He compared himself to Jonah. Jonah was a type of me, he was saying, Matthew 12, the verse 14, for as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Towards the beginning of this message, we said that our Lord insisted that Moses spoke about him. Moses lived a full 1,500 years before the days of Christ. And yet Jesus said in John 5:46, "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me." What did Moses write? He wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, the 5 books of the Pentateuch. Well, can we find anything of Christ in there? Because we should. Whenever Jesus made the claim, "Moses wrote of me." Well, what did Moses write about Christ? Well, we can find types of Christ, as well as titles that we've already mentioned, types of him in those 5 books, Genesis. And we're only into it. In chapter 4, Adam's covering by chapters 3 and 4, Adam's covering by God. Abel's sacrifice, telling us that Christ's death provides a payment for our sin, thus hiding our shame. We float a little further in the book and we come to the ark. And again, in type form, we're told Christ, he delivers his people from the wrath of God, gives them safe shelter and passage to the secure haven. We move forward. We come to the offering of Isaac on Mount Moriah, and we see Christ there in type form again, bearing his own cross to provide the sacrifice for our sin to be condemned to death at the hand and the request of his father. Moses, he wrote of me. And so he did in Genesis. And he did as well in Exodus. That familiar type, the Passover lamb, the emphasis on deliverance through the blood. We move forward into Exodus. We find the tabernacle described in all of its minute and wonderful detail. And practically everything in the tabernacle being a picture of Christ. Moses wrote of me. Well, he clearly did. Did he do it in Leviticus? He did, from the opening word in Leviticus. We have 7 chapters describing the Levitical offerings. Burnt offering, peace offering, meal offering, etc. And each brand of offering representing some particular aspect of Jesus' work. Moses wrote of me. And then we see an animal in Leviticus being taken and led out into the wilderness and left there, bearing representatively the sin of the people, the scapegoat. And we have another glorious picture and type of Jesus Christ. We come to the book of Numbers. Moses wrote it as well. And we have the serpent lifted up, already referred to. The hymn writer said, "The serpent lifted up could life and healing give." So Jesus on the cross bids us to look and live. And in that 5th book by Moses, Deuteronomy, he wrote of me. And in Genesis we've seen he did. And in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers he certainly did. But did he in Deuteronomy? We come across the data regarding the cities of refuge. And there we find Jesus again, our city of refuge, displayed in front of our eyes in type form. Certainly Jesus was right. Moses, he lifted up his pen, he wrote of me. And in these types and by these titles, Christ's coming was certainly anticipated in the Old Testament, and its impersonal application, where Jesus is taking us through the books and he's mentioning, "I am fulfilling this aspect today. I am fulfilling that aspect." He indicates it all by personal application. We see it by persistent indication, and we can also, from it, take some pertinent consideration. There are valuable lessons in all of this. From the way in which Messiah is set forth in the Old Testament scriptures, one lesson respects our preaching or our presentation of Christ. It's this: the Old Testament was used in the preaching of the gospel and form the presentation of Christ. I know pulpits today congregated around the dispensational school that don't see a lot of use for the Old Testament. It's the past dispensation. Stay rooted to the New Testament. Virtually, and in their ministry, they do virtually ignore the Old Testament. It has to be remembered that when the gospel was first preached, it was preached when there was no New Testament. On that, for example, famous day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit appeared in power and clothed the disciples and the apostles as he ministered, Peter, the other preachers in that band, quoted extensively from the Old Testament to confirm what they were saying and to present Christ. and impress upon the people he is the fulfillment of all that you've read in the Old Testament. Some examples of that?
In Acts 2, 25 to 34, part of Peter's sermon, what does he say? For David, what's he doing? Going into the Old Testament. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face.
Verses 29 to 31 of Acts 2, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost again. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, to sit on his throne. He, saying this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption.
In Acts 3, 22 to 26, more Pentecostal style preaching was going on. For Moses, they say that day, truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me.
In verse 24 of the same chapter, Acts 3, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days.
Verses 25 and 26, ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed, unto you first. God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. And so on those sermons, they're preaching from the Old Testament. They're going into what David said. They're going into what Moses said. They're making the application and saying all that they said is fulfilled in Christ, the Messiah. In Acts 4, the verse 10, the verse 11, verse 25 and 26, the same thing. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him, doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Old Testament presentation of Jesus again. Verses 25, 26. Who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. He's quoting that day as he preaches in Acts chapter 4 from Psalm 2. Now those today who disparage the value of the Old Testament should consider this fact. In the hands of the apostles and disciples of Jesus, the Old Testament was an open, preached volume. It's what they used to present Christ unto the people. After he was risen from the dead, our Lord gave the great commission to his people. Take the gospel, spread it around, tell it everywhere. Final verses in Matthew chapter 28. But as part of their preaching of the gospel, they were to pull out those evidences that Jesus is the Messiah, prophesied hundreds of years beforehand, and he fulfilled again and again and again those Old Testament scriptures. So one application of all of this is the preaching of the gospel must not ignore the Old Testament and its presentation of Christ. Now this means something else. God's way of salvation has always been the same down through the ages of time. Christ is not, as we've seen tonight, I trust, absent from the Old Testament. Their eyes, through his titles, through the types, their eyes in the Old Testament times were being directed always and only to Christ. Just like it is in these New Testament days. It's by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in the blood of the covenant alone, that men and women are saved. That's how they're saved today. That's how they were saved back then. It's all centered on Christ. We haven't got a gospel that we put in a little parcel and say, well, that's a gospel by which the Old Testament people entered into heaven.
But, you know, it's different now. Christ has come. Things have changed. There's a new gospel. Some people package the gospel up into four separate parcels. And through the ages of time, the four different gospels going out, therefore four different means of entrance to heaven. There hasn't ever been that. It's always been one way. Christ in the Old Testament, Christ in the New Testament. God's way of salvation has not changed. We could dip into the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. That shows us the Old Testament saints knew and they rejoiced in this gospel. They realized it was by grace and of the God alone, through faith alone, through the blood of Jesus alone. We have in Hebrews 11 Abel in verse 4, and he's counted righteous before God because of a more excellent sacrifice that he presented before heaven. Noah, in verse 7 of Hebrews 11, he was heir to the righteousness, which is by faith. He wasn't depending on his works for salvation. David describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works in the book of Romans chapter 4 verse 6 through 8. And he's harking back into Psalm 32 and verse 1 to this man whose sin is forgiven. Faith brings him into living touch with God's righteousness. Each of those Old Testament saints looked forward in anticipation to the Messiah. From our vantage point tonight in these New Testament times, we look back to the finished work of Christ upon Calvary's cross. But our eyes, Old Testament eyes, New Testament eyes, they are looking at the one person, Christ. The gospel cannot ignore the Old Testament. God's way of salvation has always been the same through the ages of time. There's another application here. It's regarding our confidence. This book and Christ, who was the principal subject of the book, Old and New Testament, this book is worthy of our trust. That the gospel was anticipated in types and outlined in prophecies, and preached hundreds of years before Christ came, is a wonder of inspiration. It tells us this book is true. We're not going to get into statistics and probability and all of those things tonight. We've already visited that ground in a previous message, if not many messages. But people have calculated the chances of all of those Old Testament prophecies, 300 more, congregating around Christ being fulfilled in one person over the brief span of time in which they were fulfilled. And it's a staggering figure. You couldn't ever anywhere get odds on this one that the person felt were not just impossible odds. It points to the truth of the sacred oracles of God in their testimony to Jesus. Another application regarding our study, and the final application, we should diligently search the Old Testament scriptures because Christ is there hidden in its pages. Our understanding of Jesus will be much diminished if we do not take account of the information presented about him in the Old Testament scriptures. You won't ever know all there is to know about Christ and all you need to know about Christ by just reading through the Gospels. God expects you to do that, immerse yourself in them. Know about Christ there, but Old Testament too, don't ignore it. That's why he counseled in John 5:39, talking about the Old Testament, search the scriptures. They are they which testify of me. And it's a matter of colossal regret that all this information about Christ in the Old Testament, revealed by the inspiration of God to his servants, the prophets, right from the dawn of human history, it is a tragedy, in fact, that this is so neglected. That's why we're proceeding with these kind of studies and calling out as we do more about Jesus, let me learn more of his holy will, discern, Spirit of God, my teacher, be showing the things of Christ to me, more about Jesus in his word. Some churches have veered off into, it's all about fuzzy feelings, and if you have that, then that's the most important thing. It's all about some
ridiculous revelations, and they claim visions about this and dreams about the other. Forget about those. You don't need them. Sheer nonsense when you hear them related, and contradictory to the scriptures too, so they cannot be true. More about Jesus in his word. Holding communion with my Lord, hearing his voice in every line, making each faithful saying mine. That's why we sang tonight, "Thou art the bread of life, O Lord, to me thy holy word, the truth that saveth me. Give me to eat and live with thee alone. Teach me to love thy truth. For thou art love, O send thy spirit, Lord. Now unto me that he may touch my eyes and make me see. Show me the truth concealed within thy word and in thy book revealed. I see thee, Lord." In the Old Testament, Christ is presented. His personal glory is revealed in that his coming is anticipated. Right through the Old Testament, may the Lord give us eyes to see that at every point. Let's pray.